last week of Jesus' life. And actually the only complication with this title is whether to put an S after that apostrophe or not. Is it Jesus' final week or Jesus' final week? Strictly speaking, it probably should have another one, but we never do it because it's too hard to say. Anyway, Carol began this series talking about the Sunday and Monday of Jesus' final week, in particular the house cleaning aspects of that week. And then last week, Ken talked about the final teaching seminar that Jesus held on the Tuesday of that final week. And today I've been asked to share some reflections on the last meal together, the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And still to come in this series, if you tune in every week, is Ken talking about the betrayal, the crucifixion, and the empty tomb, and then from Brian on the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. And yet, even though we shall spend weeks discussing this final week of Jesus' life, there is no way that we can cover the whole breadth and depth of all the things that reside here, all the meaning that is inherent in these events. The topic is really just too immense to talk about everything that there is to talk about. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to narrow myself down to making just 3 points this morning. And the first one has to do with this breadth, this about just how big the topic is. I guess I have to hold this up. Oh, there it is. Did you do it or did I do it? We have a new device. We're learning how to use it. So here are my 3 points. First of all, keep the big picture in mind, and I'll talk about these 3 points in a minute. While we look at a few aspects of the history-changing events of this week, I'd like us to try to keep the big picture in mind. Secondly, whatever else the Last Supper does, and it does some other things that have to do with heaven and eternity, whatever else it does, this last meal with the disciples changes history. The history of the human race is changed because of these events. And thirdly, this change in human history has implications for how we should live in the here and now. So let me talk about the first point, keeping the big picture in mind. I guess you know the expression, I can't see the wood for the trees. I think our lives today are increasingly like that. It's harder and harder to see the wood for the trees. Our lives seem to be full of just bits and pieces. Everything is segmented up. Everything is divided into smaller and smaller pieces. I mean, that glass and a half that used to go into the traditional slab of Cadbury's dairy milk is now been overtaken by the packet of bite-sized chocolates. You probably didn't know that, Ken, but that's true. And I think in our world today it's harder and harder to get a view of the big picture, the helicopter view of life, of our faith, of everything around us. Once upon a time we listened to the news to get the big picture of what's happening in the world. Well, not anymore. Even news today is divided up into sound bites. And you know that's what they're actually called. They're called sound bites. They're not sound meals. They're not sound dishes. They're not even sound mouthfuls. The news is segmented, divided up into little edible pieces that are called sound bites. One bite, the whole story. Really? The whole story? Does anyone believe that anymore? Hope not. Well, some of you had the great thrill to see me on ABC Television News the other week. And if you missed it, don't be disappointed. Now, most people would say that ABC News is among the more reliable news services, but the truth is it's just sound bites like all the others. The guy from Woolworths who was seen in that story saying 12 words about Woolworths' intention to rescue food had been interviewed for 15 minutes. It took him 15 minutes to tell something approaching the whole story, and we heard 12 words. And it's not just news that the 21st century soundbite problem exists in. It's everywhere. Like, if you drive your car to work, like I do, we sit alone in our cars in the traffic, making no connection with the community outside. And I do that for 2 hours a day, 1 hour going and 1 hour coming back. I don't know if you saw Top Gear the week before last, but Jeremy Clarkson was standing by a British motorway. Anybody see this apart from me? No other refs? Oh, a couple. Oh, yes, some in the background. Good on you. Okay, well, Jeremy Clarkson is standing beside a British motorway. Now, you know how busy a British motorway is. A lot of traffic going by. And he said he would give £1 to a charity for every car he saw in the next 15 minutes that had more than one person in it. You got the picture? So he stands there beside the British motorway for 15 minutes and he counts the cars with more than one person in it. How many cars? Six. You saw it. Six on a British motorway. The world is divided up and we're more and more isolated into our own little sound bites. Well, I could go on, but instead I'd like to show you a picture. I'd like to show you that one first. Now, this picture is called the procession to Calvary. You can see the cross and some figures around it who appear to be helping somebody who's underneath it, perhaps Jesus, to carry it. Now, here's another picture. This picture is called the procession to Calvary. And you can see a ring of people. They're standing around. Two crosses have been erected in the middle of that ring of people, and a third one is going up. Now I'd like to show you another picture. This one is called the procession to Calvary. And it shows St. John, we believe, comforting Mary, we think. Now you're saying, wait a minute, all these pictures can't be called the procession to Calvary? Well, the resolution to this dilemma is quite simple. This is the whole picture. And if you look hard, you'll see the other pictures in it. This picture is called Procession to Calvary. Good. Well done. And it's got a windmill in it. You see right at the top of that rocky outcrop at the top? It's got a windmill sticking up at the top of it. And the reason it's got a windmill in it is because it was painted by Jan Brueghel the Elder, who lived in Holland in the 16th century. And when he thought of the procession to Calvary, he thought of it in Dutch terms. Well, now the Bruegels, for there were more than one of them, painted many paintings like this. And some of you will know another famous painting by this artist called the Tower of Babel. You've probably seen that. It's usually seen in postcard form, but I can assure you they're much bigger in real life. And there's another one where it's called Children's Games, I think, in which he has about 100 children's games within the one picture. Now, what Jan Brueghel the Elder obviously wanted to do was to give us the whole picture of the procession to Calvary as he saw it. He put all the little sound bites, or in this case picture bites, into one picture, onto one big canvas. And we begin to see the relationship between things. Some things leap out, other things you may not see for quite a while. Brueghel reminds us that this last week of Jesus happened within a culture. He thought within his culture, but we'll forgive him for that. And within that culture, lots of things were happening. Some things, like the soldiers preparing the cross that we saw before, or St. John comforting Mary, you can see that in the bottom right-hand corner of the picture. These things had something to do with what was actually happening to Jesus. But Brueghel reminds us that life went on for others. While all this was happening to Jesus and his group of followers, lots of other things that had no relationship to that event were going on. Now, Judy and I had the privilege to see this particular painting just a couple of weeks ago as we were spending our children's inheritance. We were in Vienna, and I stood right in front of this picture and looked at it for about 10 minutes. Now, I could have probably stayed for an hour, but after 10 minutes, I noticed that Judy had wandered off and sat down. And if there's one thing I know how to do, it is how to take a hint. So for 10 minutes or so, I stood close to this painting, which in real life is about two-thirds the size of the screen up there. And I can tell you there's a little scene of children playing a game, and there's a couple of women having a fight, and there's a man picking up his hat that's blown away, and there's a windmill doing what windmills do, completely oblivious to the drama in the centre of the painting. Now, I'm showing you this painting for a reason. I'm not just skiting because I was in Vienna 2 weeks ago. It has to do with what we're hearing in this series of sermons about Jesus' final week. There are 7 addresses in this series. Each one is on a different aspect. Each one is a different soundbite from this week, of that last week of the life on earth of Jesus. And each of us preachers, charged with this responsibility of saying something useful for the building up of the faithful, have to pick out of our topic a couple of points worth emphasising, a couple of little sound bites. Now, the danger is of two kinds, and one danger is that you, the listeners, will, between yawns, hearing me drone on, will just hear one or two things that excite you, and we'll forget the rest. We'll sit for half an hour or so while this is going on, and maybe if the Holy Spirit is strong enough, just one idea might hit home. And I have to say, from personal experience, it's usually something that I agree with, or something that I think is important, or something that I think is more true than everything else the preacher was going on about. I know what it's like. I sit in the pews too. So that's one danger. The other danger is that it's more of my making. I have to decide actually what I'm going to say on the topic. And that's a risk. In half an hour or less, much less if you've rabbited on about the news and Bruegel paintings for a long while. And the danger here is that you might think that what I say is A, the only thing worth saying on the topic, or worse, all there is to say on the topic. Well, friends, our faith is a very big painting. And it's got a lot of detail in it. And if, as it says in the Bible, if it were all written down, the world itself, I suppose, would not hold all the books that would have to be written. So my first point is to urge you to place all that we're hearing, not just from me, but from the 7, well, the 4 preachers, the 7 topics, over these weeks, into the larger context of the faith. Let's not fixate on the minutiae of the faith. Let's allow ourselves to accept the mystery of those things that we find strange or difficult, and hold them in tension with those other ideas that will resonate with our minds, our logic, or with our warmed hearts. So that's the first point. Let's keep the big picture in mind. So I'm given to speak on this topic of Jesus' last meal, and I only want to say a few things, maybe not the most important, as I said, but the things about this event that I have found interesting and worth exercising our minds about. You see, all Christians are theologians, all of us, because we think about God, and that's all theologians do. God came to take away our sins. He didn't come to take away our brains. So I like the idea of challenging our minds with the ideas of the faith. And I especially like the ideas that require a bit of brain work. So the other ideas I want to think about aloud this morning are 2 in number. First, I want to think about the relationship between the meal that Jesus has with his disciples and this Jewish tradition of the Passover. I want to think about that relationship. And second, I want to think about the way the writers of the Gospel have actually structured this story in the Bible, the way they've put it together, and the way that structure, and why they've structured it that way, what it might say to us. I guess you all do realise, because it's really clear in what was read to us before, that this last meal that Jesus has with his disciples is meant to be the Jewish Passover meal. It's quite clear. This is a traditional meal within the Jewish religion, still celebrated today in that religion, and it commemorates God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. And doubtless you remember how the story goes, but it's worth repeating every year, I would think, make it an annual event at least. The Jews are slaves in Egypt because they migrated there in the time of Moses. But then Pharaohs arose who knew not Moses, knew not Joseph. And did I say Moses the first time? Yes, thought I did. Okay, let me start it. So they migrated there in the time of Joseph. Thank you for the correction. And then Pharaohs arose who knew not Joseph. Good. And the Jews became slaves. In other words, they were treated just like many foreign groups are treated in countries today. They take the jobs that nobody else wants to take, and they become a kind of working underclass. Well, it happened, something like that happened to the Jews in Egypt, and they became the slave class. And then along comes Moses, good, you're with me, and he tries to persuade the Pharaoh to let his people go. Feel a song coming on. God sends a bunch of plagues upon the people of Egypt, and this Pharaoh is strangely non-compliant. I mean, he must be as thick as a brick, right? But finally, God kills off the firstborn of every family in Egypt, except for the Jews, who are instructed to paint some lamb's blood around their doors as a sign to God that this house is to be passed over, which is why we call it the Passover, very clear. And also, the idea arises of the sacrificial lamb in this process, because the lamb is sacrificed as a substitute for the firstborn of the family. Now, most of us don't have too much difficulty in seeing that Jesus is representing this lamb that was slain. The lamb is sacrificed in the Passover celebration, and the meat of the lamb is eaten by the family, along with the bread that's made without yeast. In the reading this morning, it's called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, which is another name for the Passover feast. And you know why it's called that? Why did they have unleavened bread? They left in a hurry. Didn't have time for the yeast to rise, so they didn't put yeast in the bread, and they took with them that lovely Turkish bread or pita bread or whatever it is. Now, Jesus hands the bread around to his disciples, and he says, "This is my body." And when he hands the wine around, he says, "This is my blood." But there's something else going on here that's harder for us to see right away, and that is the degree to which Jesus is changing history. You see, we don't have the advantage of the early Christians in the 21st century. The advantage they have over us is that for every year throughout their whole lives, they would have been celebrating the feast of the Passover meal, going through the motions of this tradition. Now, the writers of the Gospels wanted their audience to know that history changed at this point. Something new had broken into the world, and the world could never be the same. The old traditions were now seriously old. They were out of date, and they were replaced. Apart from the parallels between the lamb and Jesus, and between the bread and wine, and what Jesus says about them, there are some other really interesting clues in the text that would have shown the early Christians, a little clearer than they show to us, what Matthew and Mark and Luke in particular are trying to convince their readers about. They're trying to convince them that the old Passover is gone and it's now been replaced by something new, that history has changed. First, Matthew is careful to tell us the time. Maybe you don't notice this, but in verse 20 he says, "When evening came." Well, in a pre-clock, pre-watch, pre-digital iPhone tell you the time and where you are, world, this is what they said. About 6 o'clock is when evening came. So the indication is that about 6 o'clock in the evening, they start the Passover meal. Now, the Jewish Passover meal goes about 3 hours, and it finishes with the singing of a hymn. So right on cue at about 9 o'clock, we read in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, some Bible scholars who are even more fond than me of literary criticism have shown that there are 8 3-hour blocks within the 24 hours from the beginning of the Last Supper. At the end of the 8th 3-hour segment, Jesus is buried. It's almost like there's a program here, a schedule, or even a liturgy. Why? Well, it may seem strange to us, but not to any family who'd been celebrating a 3-hour Passover meal every year. It would be as clear as day to them that gospel writers were saying not just once, but 8 times over, that the old religion, the old 3-hour liturgy, the old celebrations were now replaced by these events. A new thing was happening in the world. And what is that new thing? Well, it's the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Not some future event, not something to wait for through a millennium, although to take the big picture, We need to see there is something called the second coming. So perhaps we should say not only something for the end times, but something for the here and now. The here and now is changed. Because the kingdom of God is a fact. It's been a fact for 2,000 years. Bishop Leslie Newbegin, in a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, points us to the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples in John's Gospel before he sent them out. It's in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, if you want to have a look at it. Jesus is talking, appropriately, I think, to Philip. You know, if you happen to have a biblical name, you always notice when Jesus is talking to you. It's a pity there's no Ken in the Bible, isn't there? Or Vic. Anyway, he does talk to Philip, and he says in verse 8, Philip says to Jesus in verse 8 of John 14, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replies, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And he goes on to say what that means. It means that the kingdom of God is fully revealed in Jesus, in him, fully revealed. Bishop Newbegin puts it this way: there has been a decisive and complete revelation of God in the particular event of Jesus' ministry. A full and complete revelation. But wait, that's just one soundbite, and there's more. In verse 16, Jesus says he will send the counselor. The Greek word is paraclete, which means someone who speaks for another. So it's an advocate, if you like. So even though the kingdom of God is a fact, there is still work to do in understanding and learning what that means. And the Spirit of God, the paraclete, the advocate, will be our teacher, our interpreter, our advocate. And in that idea lies our call to mission, my call, your call, to live in the kingdom, in the life here and now. Because while Jesus is fully revealed, our full understanding of that revelation is not yet complete. We have work to do. Sure, there is pie in the sky when you die, but there's still work to be done while you're still around on the ground. Feel a rap song coming on. Actually, borrowed that from an African-American preacher that we heard once in Wollongong. And why we would hear an African-American preacher in Wollongong, it's a whole other story. And in any case, if we still didn't get it, there's a message right here in the last meal together, and it has to do with the way Jesus handles the bread and wine. And what does he do? Well, on the face of it, he doesn't do anything particularly unusual. He breaks the bread and he hands it out. He puts wine in the cup and he hands it around. I think in the Passover tradition, you actually share four cups of wine, which is a tradition that perhaps could be open to some abuse, but there's no abuse here, only one cup goes around. And Jesus shares one loaf and one cup with his disciples. But what is he sharing? What is he sharing? Is he sharing bread and wine? No. He makes clear that these elements represent something. They represent him. He says, "This is my body." And he gives it away. He says, "This is my blood." And he gives it away. Jesus transforms the Passover meal into a challenge to mission. He says, "This is my body. Let's give it away. This is my blood. Let's give it away." A challenge to all of us in the church to live in the spirit and the life of the kingdom of God that he revealed, sometimes in absolute contradiction to the fundamental beliefs of the world. Back in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says that this paraclete, counselor, comforter, will convict the world of its guilt. And if we're to live in the here and now reality of God's revelation in Jesus, we have a mission in the world to convict the world. So that leads on to a last question. How then should we live? Well, fortunately, I don't have to preach that bit of the sermon because Ken preached it last week. He told us last week, be personally prepared in the here and now. Be connected to Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. Live a Christ-like life. Overflow with love and compassion. Gee, I'd like to preach that sermon. That sounds like something I could talk about for half an hour. It's another piece of the big picture. But as it says in John 16:12, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't handle them now.